All right, let's pray together, and then we'll get started in Revelation chapter 3. Father in heaven, would you come and be our help? Open our eyes to see what's in the scriptures. We know how to read. We can decode the words. We can string a few of them together to make sense. But we won't see divine realities if you don't come by your spirit and give us spiritual thinking. So help us then with spiritual eyes to read and decode the words and take the meaning, the reasoning, the logic out, and may it make beautiful divine sense to us. And I pray that you'd use it to alter our lives, because we are weak and sinful apart from your Spirit's work. So may your Spirit speak your word to us and make us more holy, make us more in the image of God. God, that's what we long for. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. Today we're going to look at the church in Sardis, the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Would one of you want to be so kind to read that passage for your brothers and sisters? It would be Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Would one of you want to read that out loud? That'd be really good. Barb, go ahead.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou wilt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which has not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches.
Good. Thank you, Barb. So, this is the fifth letter. You know, look back in your Bible, starting in chapter 2, right? Ephesians, Ephesus, Smyrna, these are all churches, seven. Pergamum, Thyatira, now Sardis. Just like all the other letters, Jesus has a self-description, right? This letter is written by Jesus to a church, and he describes himself. And in each letter, he describes himself a little differently. So here he says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we want to, right, define your terms. If we want to understand something, we have to say, well, what does that mean? What does that term mean? What's the term you want to know? The seven spirits of God. That's a little unfamiliar to us. We think, well, we know what the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit of God, but what would be the seven spirits of God? And the first way you'd want to answer questions like that is you'd want to say, well, is that term used anywhere else in the Bible? And if so, is there any insight from that other place that it's used that might help us? And so this term actually comes from chapter 1 of this letter. So go to chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Okay, so how does that help us? Do you remember? I don't know. Maybe you remember when we talked about that. Maybe you don't. So just looking at that little greeting there, how does that help us understand what the text means by the seven spirits of God? So when we looked at this passage in chapter 1, verse 4, we said, grace and peace from him. So there's kind of three, right? It's him who is and was and is to come. That's the first one. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the second one. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's the first one. So it sounds an awful lot like Father, first one. Jesus, third one. So you really have to think that that middle one, even though it says the seven spirits before his throne, is the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. That's what we said when we read that. Right? It makes sense. This is grace and peace from the Father, Son, and Spirit, with a different order, Father, Spirit, and Son. And so now, when we are here in the letter to Sardis in chapter 3, it's the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's the words of him who has the Spirit of God. Now, why would Jesus say has? He has. You know, that's not right. So I don't know how you read your Bible. I'm trying to help you by telling you how I read the Bible. So when I read something that's a little, I wouldn't have said that. That's kind of odd. Then you know to pay attention and you know to ask a question. Well, what does he mean by that? I wouldn't have thought that Jesus would say the one who has the Spirit of God, that he wouldn't have said that. So what does that mean? So again, go looking around in the Bible, right? So here's what I did. So I'll just read you one passage. Acts 16:7 says, "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Oh, the Spirit of Jesus. So Jesus says, these are the words of the one who has the seven spirits of God, one who has the Holy Spirit. Over in Acts 16:7, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Jesus. Oh, okay. That kind of makes sense now. So it would be his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus. In Romans 8:9, the Spirit's referred to there in three ways: the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. So we're not talking about different spirits in heaven. Oh, there's the one that's this Holy Spirit, then there's the Spirit of God, then there's the Spirit of Jesus. No, they're all the Holy Spirit, but they're referred to as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. It's all the Spirit. And so when Jesus says then here, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits, he means it's my Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's all the same. Anybody have a comment, a question, comment, thought about that before we go on? Yeah.
Is the seven spirits referring to the seven churches? Like his Spirit dwell in that body?
Yeah.
In the people? Or is that?
Maybe. I wouldn't rule that out. Yeah. You know, we're in this. The genre of Revelation is this very symbolic literature, apocalyptic as well. And so we said when we read through chapter 1, like numbers mean things more than just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so we said there that in that first chapter when we studied, we said 7 means completeness, fullness. So I would say, maybe I'd jump there first. What does he mean by the seven? Why call it the seven spirits of God rather than just the Spirit of God? Well, maybe this idea of, it's the Holy Spirit. He's all in. He's all we need, complete. Yeah, maybe that idea. Renee.
The second part, though, that does refer to the seven stars.
It does.
Those are the seven.
And those are the seven churches.
Well, the angels are the seven.
Yes. Yeah, the seven stars refers to the angels of the seven churches from chapter 1, verse 20. That's where we get that decoding, yeah. Okay. All right, let's go on. So, and then back to Revelation 3. So after the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, then he says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So he jumps right in here with, well, it's a little different than most of the other letters, right? Most of the other letters, he says, "I know your works," and then what does he say? Something like what?
"I have this against you."
Yeah, in most of the other letters, he starts with encouragement, actually. There's no encouragement in this one. He starts right with critique. There's no encouragement in this one. And a matter of fact, the critique's pretty bad, right? He says, "I know the works of this church, and you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. What do you suppose that means? You have the reputation. So, okay, terms. What's he mean by alive and dead? Do you have a guess? What would you, what's your intuition? What's he mean?
If you're alive, you're doing the work of the Lord, but if you're dead, you're not.
Aha. So if you're alive, you're doing the work of the Lord. If you're dead, you're not. Yes. Anybody, Jake?
I think it has more to do with appearance than what they're doing, because otherwise, why would he have said that? It's easier it looks like you're doing good, but you're not, right?
Yeah. So appearance has a part to play, but appearance actually, he's saying, is deceiving. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
So, to me, what it says is that outward, it looks like everything's hunky-dory, so to speak, but in their heart, they're really not where they need to be.
Yes. Yeah, I think alive and a dead, right? He's not talking about hearts beating. He's not talking about physically, you have a pulse. He's talking about spiritually alive, meaning in Christ or not in Christ. You have a reputation for being spiritually alive, but you're dead. Ben, did you? You have to repent, right? Right, and he gives them just a few verses down. He tells them what they need to do about that. The reality is that this church is spiritually dead, and then I'll say period, and then I wrote almost. See verse 2. Right. Jesus has determined that those in this church are spiritually dead based on what? Based on what? Why did he say that? Verse 2, their works. Their works. I know your works. You have the reputation of being spiritually alive, but you're dead. He knows their works. I was thinking of some application there for us. In our culture, I think even in the American church culture, we might be uncomfortable with something like that. We would rather say, well, I see that so-and-so is making a poor choice, but we don't know what's in their heart, so we shouldn't judge. But Jesus seems to say, I mean, Jesus knows what's in their heart, but he could have said, I know what's in your heart and you're almost dead. But he didn't say that. He said, I know your works and you're dead. For Jesus, the heart produces fruit of works just as surely as an apple tree produces apples and not figs. So Jesus really can look at a person's works and see what's in their heart. Does that make sense? He would say that. Would one of you turn to just read out loud, Luke 6, 43 to 45, where Jesus says that really clear. Luke 6, 43 to 45. One of you want to read that out loud?
For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked up in a remnant. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks.
Yeah. He starts with a metaphor about trees, right? No good tree can produce bad fruit. No bad tree can produce fruit. Good. And then just in case it wasn't clear what he means the metaphor to say, he says about a person's heart. So out of the good treasure in a person's heart, good fruit comes, and out of a bad treasure, bad fruit comes. What might be some applications for us about that? About this judging based on works, and what would you say, Renee?
You know, I feel like the only sure thing is to apply these words to myself.
Yes.
Because I know what's in my heart.
Yes.
I think we make big mistakes trying to figure out what's in other people's hearts,
yes.
even by looking at their words.
Yes.
How many good people turn out to be surprising?
Yes. I agree with you. That's where I went with it, too. I don't think we should say, well, we ought to judge people's works like Jesus does. Jesus has words about that, right? In Matthew, I don't know where. I'm thinking 6. I don't think it's 6. 7. Don't judge. Well, our culture wants to take that and go kind of crazy with it. Like I can see that you're beating your wife, but who am I to say that's wrong? You know, like they're just dumb about that. So there's a kind of judging Jesus would say to do. God forbid if I committed adultery from my wife, you ought to judge me as the congregation here, and you ought to say, Tim, you've shown yourself right now unfit to be a pastor of a church. And no, we won't have you as our pastor here. We'll love you as a brother in Christ and try to help you through that, but you can't be a spiritual leader in this church. And Tim, we won't recommend you being a spiritual leader in any other church either. So if you try to start another church down the road because these people just treated me bad, and you know, we'll oppose you there too. You should. So there's a judging that's right, and Jesus would say is right. But when it comes to judging your neighbor or your spouse, right, he would say, hey, check out the log in your own eye before you pick the speck out of your brother's. So I don't think we should take this comment about judging based on works and use it to start pointing the finger at everybody else, you know. Like I saw Jeff Lemoness speeding on the road, so boy, that must, he must not be loving Jesus very well. You know, like, we just don't need to do that. If I see him speeding, I should say, you know. But I shouldn't be thinking, it's not up to me to do that with him.
You might have to help me with the reference, but personally, how I've been convicted in this way has brought me a lot to, is it the Psalms where God is saying, I don't desire sacrifice, but a broken, contrite heart? Mm-hmm. I mean, he does desire our sacrifice, but not if it's not with a broken and contrite heart.
Yeah.
That's where our heart is linked to those good works. And so as I've been personally applying this, that's where I go.
Yes. Yeah. Michael.
Something I'm thinking about is kind of what Renee said, where Jesus knows the hearts of all individuals in this church. And Jesus called him out and said, you look active, but really you're not active. You're inactive in the ways that I want you to be active. And that's calling each individual in that church and the whole church to say, look at how I look at you. And kind of what Tanya said, where do you have a contrite heart that you are doing what I want you to do? I'm helping you, I'm putting a focus on you, I'm saying you're not doing what I want you to do. And now examine yourself and see how you're not doing what I'm doing. You're inactive.
Yes. Yes.
The tree's about to die. I'm trying to put some life into you.
Yes. I think that it's not so easy. So we said what we shouldn't do. I don't think we should use this as a license to go start judging everybody else based on their works. We need to be slow to do that. There is a right doing that, but we need to be slow to do that. Log in your own eye before you look at the speck in your brother's. But I think that it's not so easy, actually, to judge ourselves based on our works, because we tend to rationalize about ourselves pretty well. We excuse our bad works by saying, yeah, I mess up. That's what we might say to ourselves. Yeah, I mess up, but my heart's really right. Tim, no, when you snip at Renee, that doesn't come from nowhere. That comes from the bad, Jesus would say, that comes from your heart, Tim. That little word of that was a little harsh, that comes from somewhere in your heart. Tim, that's not just a mistake that I have a bad mouth. No, it's not just your bad mouth. Bad mouth comes from a bad heart, right? So I think in applying this to us about Jesus judged them based on their works and said, you're almost dead, we ought to judge ourselves based on our works. And we ought to be hard with ourselves, not excuse ourselves. Not say, yeah, I just make a mistake once in a while, but really I'm a good person in the heart. We ought not to talk that way about ourselves. And when you rightly judge your heart by your works and see that your heart's wicked, that's hard, right? But if you can get there, then what should you do? So I snipped at Renee. As a matter of fact, maybe I have a habit of snipping at Renee. So I say, Becker, look at the reality. You're kind of rough with your wife. And that doesn't reflect the kind of love for her in your heart that God's saved you for. So when I come to that reality, what's next? I wrote down three thoughts. I could say, well, I don't know. I guess this God stuff doesn't work for me. Like some people, you know, like God changes them and they make them nice, but I'm just not nice. So I guess God doesn't work for me. Well, that's not right. Or you might go the other extreme and say, oh, I'm kind of snippy. Yeah, so my heart's really bad. Yeah. Oh, well, I know Jesus will forgive me. Kind of too flippant. Oh, well, I know Jesus will forgive me. And then go right back, snip, snip, harsh, harsh. Oh, well, I know Jesus will forgive me. That's not quite right either, right? So either you can be too hard on yourself and say, well, I guess this God stuff doesn't work for me. Or you can say, oh, it works great for me. I can sin and Jesus will forgive me. And so I don't have to change. Or I can say, Jesus, I've sinned by the way I speak to my wife. Would you please forgive me? Thank you for paying the price of my redemption. Please cleanse me and send your spirit to change me. Do you pray that way? We need to pray that way. That's a gospel way of praying, right? You name your sin before God, ask him to forgive you. Now, why would you ask? Why would you ask? Jesus, you know, theology, right? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. So if I said to you, I don't have to ask. I know Jesus forgave my sins. What would you say to me? Mary?
I would say that that's not a correct assumption in your heart. Because Christ died on that cross so our sins are forgiven. But the repentance is acknowledgement that he gave us that gift, that we are forgiven.
Yes. Yes, so there's something happens in here. It positions me at a different place with God when I have to ask God to forgive me than when I just bank on that he has, but I don't ask.
I think it's honoring him that we do that, that we acknowledge that he's not full of sin, but we are.
Yes.
That makes sense.
You know what it's like? Brian's my boss. So when it snowed really bad, was it last Tuesday? I don't remember what day. Wednesday, I think. It snowed really bad in the night. So I can't remember if I called Brian or I emailed him in the morning and said, now I know what here's what I said. I'd like to work at home for a while. Because the cul-de-sac wasn't plowed out. I wasn't going anywhere. Now, I knew what he would say. He'd say, yeah, fine. But I asked him. Why is it good that I asked him? Because I'm submitting to him and asking him. I'm acknowledging your word. You're my boss. You get to say yes or no. I work for you. And that puts me position myself then rightly with respect to him. Rather than, I'm not his peer. He's my boss. And I'm not. I'm a sinner before a holy God. And so Jesus did die on the cross for my sins, but I want to position myself by asking for forgiveness. That's a way of humbling myself before him, right? So I just urge you, ask. Even though you know Jesus died for your sins. Comment? What are your thoughts?
I think I like the way you put that because I think and you know that I think that's disgraceful before God. It's not respectful. It's not obedient.
Respect, that's a good word.
And we're assuming, and that's a dangerous place to go.
Grant.
When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he gave God, the Father, a legal basis on which to forgive our sins. So that nobody in any part of the universe, Satan being the most likely accuser, could say, if God forgives us, God, you have no basis, no legal basis on which to forgive Grant Brown.
It would be unjust if you did.
You would be unjust if you simply ignored his sin or forgave him without adequate penalty paid.
Yes.
So, the penalty that Jesus Christ paid on the cross for sin was sufficient to pay for all sin of all time.
Amen.
But it's not personally appropriated until we ask for forgiveness. The sin that I sin and take pleasure in and rationalize and justify in my own mind is not forgiven sin. Even though the forgiveness is potentially there, it's not actually there until I confess that sin and ask for God to forgive me. Is that right?
Yeah, I like what you're saying, but I have a little pushback. So let me ask you a question and see how you answer. Because I think so. Here's what I hear in that. Oh, but what if I think of the Catholic sacrament of last rites? So I think, oh, but what if I die with an unconfessed sin? I snipped at Renee and I had a heart attack the next moment, or worse. I more than snipped at Renee, but right. So then, what would be your answer to that?
My answer would be that in the interval between sin and confession, that sin is still covered, and my salvation is still secure. I don't think I can fall from salvation because of unconfessed sin.
Yes.
So
I'd want to pull back just...
I die in the interval before I ask. I think God will still forgive my sin. That would be the one exception, I guess, is that if I don't ask and I die, that would not cost my eternal salvation.
Yeah.
But that God in his mercy would still forgive.
Yes. I think that... I thought you'd answer like that. I think I wouldn't want to say that an unconfessed sin is an unforgiven sin. I would say that for those who are in Christ, for those who are born again, all of their sins are forgiven, paid for by the cross. But if I think that I'm born again, that I'm in Christ, and I'm not someone regularly repenting, right? So judge my heart by my works, I would say, Tim, your heart's not quite as right as you thought it was. If there's some resistance in you to going and asking God for forgiveness over and over when you sin over and over, that's not a good sign, Tim. You have a reputation for being alive, but there's some deadness in there. So I take that as a, so for me, I don't want to be dead. The fact that I, what should I say? One way that I know I really am in Christ is that matters to me. You tell me, Tim, you're not humbling yourself before God. And I go, that's a problem. That the fact that I actually feel that way, like that's a problem, is one evidence that I have that I'm really born again. It's not that I'm sinless. That's not the evidence. But that I'm repentant. When you bring it to my attention, I go, that's a problem. Yeah, you're right. I don't want to be that way with God. I want to be humbled before him. That's good evidence that you're born again. Yes?
What's the theory of Christian perfection? It's some kind of Wesley moment.
Theory of Christian perfection? I'm not sure what you have in mind, but I can give it a shot. So, Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. So just let's start in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say then that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So by light and darkness, right, he's talking about sin or godly living. And so if we walk in darkness, that means if we're sinning, but we say we have fellowship with him, we lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, the godly living, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a little contradiction, right? He just said, if you walk in fellowship with God, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God. If you walk in the darkness, you don't. But then he says, that your sins need to be forgiven by Jesus. Well, maybe I didn't have any sin. I thought that's what you're saying a minute ago. So he goes back and forth here. So we'll keep following it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh, okay. So we ought not to say we don't sin, because we really do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Now, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, period. Okay, so he's trying to say to the church, read this so that and think about it and get it in your life so you won't sin. But look at the but. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation, the one who paid for our sins. And not only ours, but the whole world. And then he goes on. You know you love him, that he's in you if you keep his commandments. And so there's this, in 1 John, there's this back and forth between if you're a Christian, you ought not sin, but when you sin, you better confess because Jesus died for that. And it kind of goes back and forth. And I think that tension is the tension about perfection. So if someone's really born again, will they be sinless? I think 1 John would say no, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's writing to a church here. He's writing to professors in Christ. And he's saying, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If you sin, confess your sins before God and know that he'll forgive you. So then what's the other side of it? Why did he even say things like, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're fooled, we're a liar. Why even say that then? Because there ought to be a measure of holiness in the lives of those who are born again that's different than those who aren't. It's not just that our lives are the same as before, but now we're forgiven. Over time, we ought to become more like Jesus. How? Through the work of the Spirit of God, speaking the Word of God, cleansing us. That's a whole sermon. I have to go look some texts up. But that's the truth. So the Spirit of God works the Word of God into your mind and into your life, your very desires, so that you start walking more cleanly than you did before. When you sin still, you will sin still. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. Confess your sins and he'll forgive you. In this life, could you be perfect? I think not, because we still have a nature in the body that's weak. There's a sin nature that's been killed and yet not all the way dead yet. It's still breathing. It's in us. And so I snip at Renee. The old Tim wouldn't have felt bad about that at all. That's why I said what I said about, actually, I feel like it's a good sign of Christ in me that I feel bad when I sin. I'm most worried about myself when I don't feel bad when I sin. You ought to be most worried then too. You ought to say, that's a sign of deadness. When you don't feel bad, you ought to say, run. Wake up. Run to Jesus. Run to the Word. Run to pray. Get with believers, you know. Grant?
I think Wesley had in his mind a doctrine of what was called sinless perfection that could be achieved before death. We view the doctrine of sanctification as a position, and B, a progression, and C, a final sanctification or glorification when we're delivered not only from the power and penalty of sin, but also from the presence of sin in heaven. Wesley seemed to think that this sinless perfection could be achieved on earth, but his critics said that he redefined sin so as to make it possible to live without it.
Okay.
And I couldn't cite you the text where he uses to support his view, but in my dim and receding memory, it's that sort of thing.
Yes.
His doctrine of sanctification included a progression to sinlessness this side of the grave.
Yes.
I guess I always thought that it was a goal.
Yes.
But it's not a destination you'd arrive at. Diminishing sin.
Yes.
As opposed to.
Yes. Yeah. We'll arrive at that destination when we're in his presence and not before. And so when this body's gone, yeah, that progression that's in Romans chapter 8, around, I don't know, 30, maybe 30. And so the last stage would be called glorification there. And I think that means, yeah, that we won't sin anymore. John Piper helps me with this when he'll say with this big smile, imagine you won't even want to sin anymore. I mean, I don't know how that strikes you. That strikes me as really good news. I don't think it would have struck the 29-year-old Tim that way, but the 59-year-old Tim really yearns to not have attempt. You know, things go a little wrong and I get a little snippy. Like, what is that? It's my sin nature. I want that gone. I'll be very glad when that's gone. Jake, do you still have something you'd like to add?
Well, I just want to, I don't know, something that's come to me over the years is that we have a problem of trying to differentiate between the intellectual and the spiritual, and I think this is exactly what we're talking about. You can spend hours and hours and hours surmising what's going on, but the bottom line to it is that when you accept Christ as your Savior, then you have to grasp that you've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and then now you have a different connection to God than you do to each other mentally. Or, and I think it gives me a lot of peace to know that even though I'm not the man I want to be or should be, that God knows who I am, and I have the satisfaction of knowing that where I'll be in my connection with Jesus Christ, or with God through Jesus Christ. And so I think if you finally grasp that, then these other things become, I mean, not burdensome, if you will, you know, because you can, if you keep going on and on and on about that stuff, I mean, you know, you'll never get to the, mentally, you never get to that point where you, where you'd like to see yourself, just what you were talking about, you know, you're just never going to get there. So,
yeah,
you know, that's just frustrating. God says that worrying will add no nothing to your life. It's you know, that's in the book there. It says worrying's not going to add a thing to your life. So,
right.
Get that out of there.
Right.
Doing the things that God wants you to do, and you know, sure, we're always going to be a little bit short. Otherwise, if we weren't, we'd all be Jesus Christ.
We wouldn't, right. We need a Savior still. Yes. I'm out of time. Do you have a 10-second?
Can I just revise my previous statement? because you're right to point out that in Christ, all my sins are forgiven. And yet, like your illustration of calling Brian, it's necessary to ask. We know what he's going to say. He's going to say, yes, I forgive you. In fact, he's already arguing my case before the accuser in heaven.
Amen.
And yet, it's still incumbent on us, for your reason. We're the employee, and he's the employer. It's still incumbent on us to ask and to humble ourselves, because I think that's the ultimate statement we make when we ask for forgiveness. We're humble.
Yes.
We never ask, and if we maintained our pride and our righteousness, and so I just want to say to amend my previous.
Got it.
Potential and actual.
Duly noted. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the spirit that gives us the word of Jesus. We want to know you, and I think you revealed yourself a bit more today. Thank you. God, bring us back next week. In your name we pray. Amen.